Okay. I was kind of muted back there, you guys. Get you caught visiting out there, not in your seats when the national anthem plays. All right. Well, we appreciate having the flag on the staff again. And the fact that we have our men and women in uniform who are providing for our freedom is never far from us, especially this time of year. Next week will be Memorial Day weekend, and we always have something special here for that. We will have some Medal of Honor citations, and we don't have a recipient this year. I'd like to work on doing that. I've had the privilege twice having Medal of Honor recipients here at the church, and maybe we can get another one to stop by sometime in the future as well. But we'll have our traditional taps and a few other special things next Sunday, so just be advised of that. We have a greater principle even than our nation's freedom, and that's the fact that we can have the Word of God and hold it in our hand this morning, and we honor the principle by reading the Word of God to remind us of God's faithfulness to provide doctrine to those who are positive toward it. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, beginning at Genesis chapter 15 once again. Genesis chapter 15, and we are there because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. In producing a piece of evidence that has to do with being justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, Paul utilizes Abraham as the classic example of this and cites the passage out of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. This morning we're going to take a look at the following verses and note some other issues concerning God's grace and his Jehovahness and providing for Abraham some things that will then also enable us to have a little bit of a more appreciation of what grace can do. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble as members of the body of Christ in this place, in this building, out of the elements, freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to take your word on a grace basis. That we are here without being pressured to be here. We are not pressured to give. We are not pressured in any way. But we have your word that is given to us, and the motivation is solely by grace alone. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word, to have and hold your complete, inerrant, and infallible word in our hand, and be able to understand and appreciate your plan and program, both for the nation of Israel and for us in this mystery dispensation of the church, the body of Christ. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they may be a part of our edification unto godliness, that they might glorify and honor our Lord Jesus Christ by vindicating the truthfulness of his word. And we ask again that these things will be set aside to our own nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning you have several pages of class notes. You have pages 90, 91, and 92. I want to quickly just bring to your attention where we are in those and see and show you again that you're not being cheapened or left out on some of the things. They're not everything that we have taught is in here, but the major issues are. And you'll notice there on page 90, we have actually covered all of that. We came down to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And you'll see that Romans 4, 1 and 2 and 3 there in your class notes. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then you have a summary comment that takes you through some of the critical analysis of verse 3. And in down toward the bottom of the page, you have some background to Genesis 15, which is the passage Paul is quoting, Genesis 15, 6. And those are some of the things that we studied during the time that we went into some background over who Abraham is and the necessity to have some background information. There's some things about Genesis there. You get the five beginnings in Genesis and some other issues that we went over and had some slides on the board that covered some of those things. And then on page 91, we want to be on page 91. You have at the top of the page, you have the first third of the page there about. You have the remainder of what we covered that was pertinent when going back to Genesis 12 and seeing seeing Abram called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the issue of the land, the greatness issue, and the blessing issue, which are all very important things that we covered and we're not going to go back over. And we lastly, I think, went over just briefly the issue of Melchizedek coming upon the scene and how important it is to understand the concept of what God means when he says Most High, the God Most High, that's the possessor of heaven and earth. And this is what the battle, this is what the angelic conflict, this is what the conflict for the possession of this earth is all about. In fact, that's even what the conflict in our dispensation is all about. Who is going to be the possessor of the heavenly places? God left that a mystery and never did mention how he was going to repossess those places until he raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. And so therefore, we have then taken, what I'm going to do is, like I said on Thursday night, I don't know whether you're going to enjoy it or not, but I'm going to enjoy it. And once in a while, I like to have some fun, and what we're going to do is we're going to do something that's fun. And in connection with that, there's something else that I want you to see, though. There's a purpose to this funness that we're going to be going into. But these things that we're going to be discussing are some of the things in the Word of God that are just downright fascinating issues that confound and stymie, oftentimes, both theologian and scientists. Some of the passages we're going to be looking at, especially in the book of Job, for instance, are going to have some astronomers scratching their head, wondering what in the world is going on there, because they don't have the answers for it most of the time. And I didn't get a chance to talk to Eric about it, but I literally would rather have him up here when we get to that section. And I don't know if at the break I can coax him up here or something, but we'll see. And because he'd be far more expert. He's a lecturer and an expert on astronomy. And I am not. I'm an amateur. And just like Mark Yates is a professional when it comes to chemistry, and I'm a rank amateur, and when we were studying some of the things about creation, I was an amateur at those things, and I am when we look at this. But I do believe the Word of God is accurate in what it says, but it's going to go against the conventional wisdom of the day when it comes to what God is going to do. Now, what we're looking at is what you see in your class notes there. The further background, all in capital letters there, the further background concerning the horror of great darkness and smoking furnace and the burning lamp of Genesis 15, 7 through 21. So look in your Bibles there in Genesis chapter 15, and you'll notice especially verse 6. We'll pick it up there. This is when God confirms the covenant to Abraham, and it says, "And he Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." That's the verse that Paul is after. When he's using Abraham as a classic example of what God's Jehovahness and grace can do in not only justifying you unto eternal life, but then he comes along and he does even something even greater in terms of the thrust, the purpose, the design, the plan, and his design purpose for Abraham as he's going to utilize him to repossess this earth. And that's exactly why you get the information concerning Abraham back here, where he is going to be utilized. And many of the things that he said he sees are like looking down. It's almost like if you were to put the end of a tunnel right here, it's almost like looking down a really, really long tunnel. And as he looks down this tunnel, where God is, he doesn't see, all of this is blocked out. He doesn't see any of this period right in here. But what he does see is some things that are connected with the time schedule and the way that God is going to utilize the nation Israel to finally repossess this earth from the adversary. And he confirms that to him in a very odd way. I mean, it's not so odd when you consider the program of Israel. Pick it up at verse 7, and it says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees." All of this is very important as to where Abram was. He didn't choose a man who was already in the land of Canaan. He chose a man who was in Shinar. He chose a man who was in Mesopotamia, in the Fertile Crescent. He chose a man in the very stronghold of the adversary at that time. That stronghold is going to move from time to time, but that's where the stronghold of the adversary was. Babylon is what got underway in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and he takes a man right out from right under the nose of the adversary. God is going to do this openly. He's not going to hide it. He's not going to cloak it. He's going to do everything he's going to do is going to be according to prophecy and well known. Nothing mysterious here. And so he says, "When I brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And he, Abram, said to the Lord, "Whereby shall I know I shall inherit it?" And he, the Lord, said unto him, "Abram, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And I said that I am persuaded that these five animals, I'm going to circle three and two, are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, three of which have to do with the Redeemer, the Deliverer, and the Avenger, which are those first three that are going to be sawn in or cut in two from stem to stern, laid open, bloody sacrifices. Two of which, the two birds, are connected with the kingdom, the king and the kingdom and the blesser and his blessings when that heavenly kingdom is set up. And that's because once you establish that, once you get to that kingdom, there isn't going to be a bloody sacrifice involved there. That's already taken place. In fact, it could be that even the sacrifices of the law during that time will be suspended and are only in a memorial way, because you would not be celebrating the shadow when the type has already come. And therefore, those two are the two that speak of the final two mandates of the Davidic covenant. But you have five animals there. And I said, I'm not completely satisfied that I've wrung out exactly all of the ins and outs of that, but I believe that's what that is picturing and looking toward. Anyway, we've gone off from there, and let's take a look at what happened to Abram. Abram as he is here. Verse 10, "And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." That, by the way, tells Abram there's going to be a period of time that's going to elapse. Here again, we'll put our tunnel back up here. Here's the end of the tunnel. And there's going to be a long period of time in which this is going to take place. And during that period of time, fowls are going to come down and do just what they're going to try and foul up the picture. And Abram's going to have to drive them away. There's going to be the satanic attempt to take the nation of Israel out. There's going to be an attempt. In fact, there's going to be three major ones. There's going to be one here. There's going to be a second one right here, and a third one right here, that all deal with Israel going into a captivity. And there's also going to be parts of Israel's program that, in which they're going to go under the courses of punishment right here, that's also going to bring about their almost demise. Anyway, verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." God puts him to sleep. He puts him out of the picture as far as doing anything to do. God is going to perform what he's going to do in his Jehovahness, by his Jehovahness and grace alone. Abram can't provide anything for this. He falls asleep, and lo, here's what I'm after. "And horror of great darkness fell upon him." What Abram's given to see here causes him horror. This is a nightmare. This caused terror and horror to come upon him. "A horror of great darkness fell upon him," it says. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. He's talking about when they go down into Egyptian slavery. And that will be during, there's going to be a 400-year period that happens. "And afterward they will come out with great substance, that they did with Moses. And they came out spoiling the land of Egypt. And thou shalt go into thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. And so Abram knows he's going to die before that kingdom is ever established, before the city is ever given, before the land ever is repossessed by God. He's going to physically die. He's going to be resurrected and see it, but he's going to physically die in a good old age. He says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again for the iniquity. Here's another thing that in this little fun thing we're going to do will answer this question as well. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Who are those guys, and why does God say that to Abram all the way back here? Why should that be an issue? After all, God's painting this with a very broad brush. Why bring that issue up? Well, that's a very important thread that is going to find its way and weave its way all the way through Israel's program. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It came to pass when the sun went down, verse 17 says, and it was dark, behold, notice there's darkness here. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So Abram doesn't pass between them. In fact, what Abram is given to see is not really even the Lord passing between them, except it is this smoking furnace and burning lamp in this horror of great darkness. He sees there's these three animals that are split in two, and what passes between that thing down that bloody lane in that darkness is this smoking furnace and burning lamp. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, notice in your class notes, and again, we went over this and actually introduced this on Thursday night. Some of this is going to be review in this first session, and that's a gracious thing on my part. But it's also going to provide for those who were here Thursday night, you have some things in your class notes, and I'm going to bring out a few things that I didn't say, and you can have those as we go through these things in your class notes. So that's where we're going to pick this up. Now, again, what I want you to be able to appreciate is the fact that God is doing something with Abraham, and it's a picture of his Jehovahness and his grace. But what I'm after is especially to answer some questions about when that iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full in verse 16. And in this horror of great darkness, in this darkness, what this darkness, smoking furnace and burning lamp issue means, what the meaning of that is, and I believe that Abram's given to see not only what God is going to do in his Jehovahness and grace, but I actually think what he's given to see and understand in a very, very general way and a very, very broad way is what the Lord's going to perform just prior to the establishment of that city that Abram was anticipating. In other words, what we're going to begin looking at is, and we'll find the details for these issues in, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent, when he comes back to establish his kingdom on this earth, and the details that we're going to be able to discover where these things are going to be answered lie in the route or the path that he takes when he comes back. And that's why we're studying the route or the flight path of the Lord's return. And that's what we're going to do. There's a lot of folks out there that think that when Jesus comes back, well, there's a bunch of folks out there that think that that's what we're supposed to be looking for, the Lord's return. That's not what we're looking for. There's a particular path that the Lord will take. This is his second advent. You and I will not be coming back with Jesus at his second return. That's not our job. And you wouldn't believe how many doctrinal pastors today teach this. They teach that you and I are going to go to heaven during the rapture, then we're going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, all of which is true. And then we're going to go to the stables, see? And we're going to go and get on the horses and jump on these horses, and we're going to mount up with Jesus, and we're going to come back with Jesus on horses and fight with him and establish the kingdom on earth. And you're not going to. It's going to be great. I can't wait for that to happen. And I want to watch these guys that have their PhDs and all these scholars and all of these guys, these birds who don't rightly divide the word of truth and poo-pooed it and scoffed at it, and see what happens when they see angels mounting up, coming back with the Lord, and we're left in the heavenly places. I'm going to be loving it. I'm going to have a ringside seat to see what the Lord Jesus Christ does here on this earth to that adversary. And he is going to wipe the street with that guy, that character, and throw him into the bottomless pit. And I'm going to have a ringside. I'm going to be cheering him on. And there's a whole bunch of pastors that are going to be mad about it. Well, I wanted to ride the horses. I wanted to go with him. Well, tough. By the way, when he comes back, he's not coming back soon to the Mount of Olives from point A to point B. He has a path or a route that he's going to take when he comes down to this earth that actually is going to begin in the Sinai Peninsula and come up south into the southern end of the Dead Sea on the east side. And we're going to look at that. By the way, let me just tell you this as well. Do you know that when you're taken out at the rapture, when God takes you out at the... You don't like somebody... Well, I don't like the word rapture in the Bible. Okay. You know, somebody comes up, oh, did you know the word Trinity isn't in the Bible? That's like, I had some guy once tell me, if there was another subject that I am almost expert on, it's the Medal of Honor. And I had some half-drunk ex-Marine at a Legion post, which is basically what's in a Legion post, are mostly drunk soldiers. That's usually what's in there. And I don't have a whole lot of good to say about some of the Legion posts, because I've seen Legion posts provide color guards that are some of the most deplorable color guards I have ever seen. And this guy, I was in there to tell these guys that we were having a recipient of the Medal of Honor come to our church. And you know by now, if we have one that comes here, you will not embarrass yourself by calling him a winner. Anybody who calls a Medal of Honor recipient a winner has never met a Medal of Honor recipient before. That is one of the most derogatory, insulting terms that you could ever say to a Medal of Honor recipient. That he won it. That he's a winner. I laugh when I see these guys write about the Medal of Honor and they say that so-and-so won the Medal of Honor. I have seen, and I was the recipient of a Medal of Honor's, not rage, but he took me aside and he straightened me out real quick. He said, this was not a contest. We didn't win this. This is our nation's medal. We earned it and received it. You can say that we earned it, we're recipients of it, but don't ever say that we won it. And that's just a little sidelight. Anyway, I was telling these guys that we were having a recipient of the Medal of Honor come. And this guy, half drunk, he says, well, sonny boy, I bet you can't tell me what war more medals of honor were won than any other war. And without missing a beat, I said, well, I can. That was the Civil War. And I named how many there were. And I said, literally one-third of all of the Medals of Honor ever given to date were received in the Civil War. Oh. That's the same thing is going to happen when you get people who come along and they think that they've got something in the Bible, you know, that they can really get you on all this kind of thing. This is the same kind of thing that we're looking at here. And, well, I'll bet you can't, you know, tell me this or that or the other thing. Well, I'll bet I can tell you something you don't know. And they like to do that. They come along and say, hey, buddy, I'll bet you didn't know the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Yeah, I know that. If you don't want to use it, I'll use whatever rules you want to use. And I'll do this with any Greek or Hebrew student as well. I'll use any rules you want to use. You want to use the Granville Sharp rule? Which one? You want to use the rules of antecedents? Which one? And by the way, I'll show you where Jesus breaks the rules of grammar. I'll show you where John breaks the rules of Greek grammar in the last chapter of his gospel. They break the rules of Greek grammar and do it all the time. It tells you something. The idiots who wrote the books on Greek grammar don't know Greek grammar. That tells you what that means. You can't rely on them. They're fallible. There's errors in Robertson's book on Greek grammar. He's full of errors. And they've all got errors in it. But the book I've got on my pulpit has no errors. If you want to use that as a ground rule, fine. We won't use Trinity. We'll use the Bible word, the Godhead. You don't like the word rapture? The word rapture is in the Bible? Fine, I'll use your rules. I'll call it what Paul calls it, the catching away, the catching up. Ketchup, I like ketchup anyway. I like mustard too. So when you're caught up, do you know that you're not going to go from point A to point B, to the third heaven? You're going to go on a route and a particular path. you can't just go anywhere in space you want to go. There is a route and a path that you're going to have to take as well. But we're not going to deal with that one. We're going to deal with the one the Lord's taking when He comes back. And that's why I had you turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, we're going to go quickly. If you think we're going fast through this, we are, because I've covered this up until we get down to the Isaiah passages. I've covered this on Thursday night. But let's go over it again, and there'll be a couple little additional things that I will say. And I know for some of you this is repetition, but come to Zechariah 14. This is going to be fast because, again, I introduced this on Thursday. But I want to, this will bring us up to speed. Even if we use this whole session for this, next session will be a whole lot of fun. See if I can't get Eric to come up here, give you a lesson on Pleiades and Orion. Chapter 14. Notice in your class notes this, that Zechariah 14, Zechariah, as all the prophets do, all of the prophets look at the fifth, they're all fifth course of punishment prophets, all of them, Isaiah through Malachi. They didn't all live in the fifth course of punishment, but they're all fifth course prophets. And if you want a little trick or you want a little idea on how to handle the prophets, and when you open any of the prophets up, they all will follow a pattern of dwelling on this first installment in the first section of the book and the last installment in the last section of the book. They may hit others. For instance, there's some of the prophets, Amos for instance, he'll go through all five installments in order of the fifth course of punishment. Zechariah, when you're in the 14th chapter, you know he is looking at this period of time, the day of the Lord's wrath, and this describes events at the end of the tribulation period, the time when we will, the remnant of Israel is going to be threatened at their highest point, and Zechariah is describing the very thing that they are to be looking for just prior to that Lord's return when He comes back to this earth. And we pick this up in verse 1. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." This is going to take place just at the end, especially what this especially views is, in fact, let me get the one that doesn't have all the books of the Bible on it up here. Let me get 41. Actually, this isn't the one I wanted, but I can use this down here. At the midway point, there's going to be something that takes place. What this is viewing is actually this last half, and especially near the end of that last half, after the man of sin has presented himself and Israel has accepted him. There's one who's coming in his own name. That's that man of sin that's going to come in his own name, and he's going to establish the abomination of desolation in the temple. And in that last period of time, the extermination policy is going to be put into effect, and all the nations are going to gather, not only around Israel, but they're going to come into and gather around Jerusalem. And look what he says here. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now that tells you something. When the Lord returns, there's a battle going to be fought. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity." I told you before, there's three captivities, and there's your third one out there. Just prior to the Lord's return, Israel is again going to experience a satanic captivity. "And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city, and the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, when he fought as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Notice the physical phenomenon associated with it. "Which is before Jerusalem on the east and on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof." This is what they were told in the first chapter of Acts, that he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah tells you what's going to happen when he touches down on the Mount of Olives. "It will cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley." Very great. "And half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." It's going to split all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains." Notice there's running involved. When this event, there's an event going to take place that's going to cause them to run. And here they go. "Flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake." Notice earthquake mentioned. "In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." There's who he's coming back with. But anyway, What I'm after here is that you understand and appreciate the fact that Zechariah is setting forth this battle that's going to take place. The man of sin's extermination policy is going to go into effect there against the remnant of Israel. And notice there in verse 3, this is what we pointed out on Thursday, notice this very particular phrase. He says there, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." Why doesn't he put a period there? He doesn't. But he adds this phrase, "as when he fought in the day of battle." When was that? As when he fought in the day of battle, past tense. That tells you that this battle that's going to be, we'll put a B up here for battle, that battle that's going to be fought there, the word tells you that's already been rehearsed in Israel's program. And note the Lord does not take Israel on a direct route. When you understand the rehearsal for this battle actually took place all the way back here. In fact, what I want to do is, let me very quickly, this is going to be a little awkward, but I want to get out of here. That battle actually took place all the way back here at the Red Sea. The Lord did battle against an adversary in that sea. There was a particular creature that lived there. Remember this when we taught about the Red Sea? And that when God takes the nation of Israel out of Egypt after Abraham was told they're going to be there for 400 years, Moses is then raised up and he's going to be the deliverer of the nation. And when he delivers them out of Egypt, they go over the Red Sea parts. It's not just that little water ankle high business, but the Red Sea parts. And when it parts, the major opening to the pit is there. That's why God says when they sing about this in the 15th chapter of Exodus that God congealed that, the nation goes over and the adversary is wounded. And he's there in the Red Sea in the form of a dragon, in the form of a monstrous creature called Leviathan. And Leviathan, again, all the surrounding area around the land of Israel has water associated with it. And these battles that the Lord is going to conduct are all going to be conducted near water. And the adversary has this affinity for water. He existed in the Red Sea as Leviathan, and he was pierced there. He was wounded there. And the Lord, and we studied this when we studied redemption, the Lord wounded the adversary as they crossed over that major opening. God congeals that thing. And therefore, that is actually something that when the Redeemer performs his redemption, the adversary, being already wounded, is going to just pour out all of his fury upon the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. You remember that Christ gets all of the unclean spirits out of the land of Israel except for that one adversary. By the time he goes to the cross, he has swept clean the house. And he goes to the cross. Now you say, you can go to the opening chapter of the book of Acts and you can find them again. Sure you can. Immediately after this takes place, when the year of forbearance and mercy takes place, the leadership of Israel invite them back in. Sure they come back in. He's now gone. There's nothing holding them. The vain religious system is still there and they're just fueling that thing. But what I'm after is that there's a battle that took place. And I'm persuaded that's exactly what Zechariah is talking about, as when he fought in the day of battle. And that whole issue of what took place when the nation... By the way, there was another thing that's parallel, there's fascinating parallels. When they crossed the Red Sea, it caused the whole mount of Mount Sinai to move out of its place. The heavens, the psalmist says, dropped. When that took place, I don't know what that means, but the heavens dropped. They either bowed down there was such a climactic event that it had physical, universal phenomena associated with it. Anytime you get a people who are going to be intended to be sucked down, that's what he wanted to do. Take them down just like guppies right down the pit. Just take them right down. But instead, God congeals it. They go over on dry land. They come out and sing about that whole thing. Moses, by the way, knew that. He knew when he saw the carcasses of the dead Egyptians come up there onto the banks, He knew there was something unseen that happened. He knew that their body may be washing on the shores of the banks of the Red Sea, but their souls went down. The earth swallowed them up. He doesn't say the water did. The earth swallowed them. They went down to the pit. Now, there's other openings to the pit, but that's the major one. And that is just a preview of coming attractions that actually set the stage for the battle that was going to be fought on the cross, and then the consuming battle that's going to be fought just as the Lord returns to have His day. All right? Now, let's go back to this. I had this, and I didn't realize I had it. I'm going to go back to this, and I want to show you. Now, don't trust this map. But here's a map that is commonly called the Route of the Exodus, which I think is basically a joke because you see how messed up it looks. Well, it could have been this route, or it could have been that route, or it could have been this route, or it could have been the green route. We're not really sure, is what the experts are saying. Well, I don't need the experts to tell me that they're unsure. They're unsure of what time it is. They're like the man with two watches. He's never sure what time it is. At least a man with a broken watch knows what time it is twice a day. But the fact of the matter is that when the nation, the one thing that is accurate about this is that you see that as the nation goes down through here and kind of goes around all of this thing, they didn't, God took them in a roundabout way into the land. There is coming out right here out of this area of Egypt. Notice there is a major highway. Look at that highway go right up there, and that's like I-95 right there. Shoom! Right up into the land. They could have been just days from the land of Canaan. The Lord could have taken Moses when they come out of the land and go shoom right up into the land and been there. But instead, when they cross the Red Sea, they wander around down here and they go to several cities and sites down here. And what I'm after is that the Lord did not take a direct route into the land, even though a major highway led directly from the land, from Egypt into the land of Canaan. He takes Israel on a dress rehearsal. As I said on Thursday, they hit these areas down here and stop in a dress rehearsal to every battle site that is written in a book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And you'll find that in Numbers 21, but don't go there. Go to Luke 21. Come to Luke 21 very quickly. Again, this is a passage we looked at on Thursday, but we're going to cover it again. I'm doing this courtesy of those who weren't here. But there's all of these cities down here, and there is a book that God wrote that is not on this earth, that is called and identified by Moses in Numbers 21 as the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And I believe that all of these battle sites that he's going to hit down here are recorded in that book. And notice this is south, and then what he's going to do is on his route back, as he comes into the atmosphere of the earth, he's going to come down into the Sinai Peninsula, fight these battles, and come up into the land on the east side of the Dead Sea before he then crosses over. And right here is Jericho. Even if, I don't know how well you can see that, but he's going to cross the Jordan River right there at the exact spot Joshua took the children of Israel across, and he'll fulfill the type of the true Joshua. And not only that, but he even did a dress rehearsal of that. If you follow the path that Jesus takes and pick it up in the gospel accounts just before he goes to the cross, the last time he enters into Jerusalem, he follows that route. It's fascinating. They don't even know what he's doing. But if you trace his last footsteps from where he was just before he goes to Jerusalem the last time and how he enters the city, he's following the very path he's going to take when he comes back his second time. Look at what Luke has given. Now in Luke 21, this is right before he does this, right before he goes to the cross. And the Lord is describing to his apostles here the events that they should be aware of are going to be taking place during that day of wrath. And as I said before, as you see this, and you can see even, what was the map I had? I forget which map it was. This is a close-up of Israel. I know which one it was. It was the one of Abraham. That shows you the water. Let's go to that one. You'll notice, here's the land of Canaan right here. Present-day Israel. That's not the whole land of Israel. That's what it got reduced down to. But notice the Caspian Sea, the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea, the Great Sea are all bodies of water. The Black Sea up here, that whole thing is surrounded by water. And not only that, but even the lesser waters in and around it, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, and then there's all of these battle sites, these battle fields that he's going to fight. I'm going to show you they're all associated with water. There's a brook there or a river there or something there that's water. And again, why? Well, that Leviathan lives in that water. Remember when Jesus cast the demons, the unclean spirits out into the swine? He was killing two birds at one stone. And by the way, there's a passage, I can't remember it now. There's a passage where an unclean spirit is cast out, and it makes mention of something of the fact that it's walking on dry land, as if that's not where it wants to be. And the swine immediately ran into the water and drowned themselves. I'm just saying all this to, maybe you can do some work on this on your own. I'm too busy with Romans right now. Let me know what you come up with. But the waters, and again, whenever you look at a map of the world and you think of this new movie that's come out where the whole world's going to get destroyed, right? The tree-hugging environmentalists, they like that movie. Boy, everybody likes that movie. We're going to go into an ice age and have the quick freeze and all of this kind of business. You couldn't tell it yesterday when I was out mowing my yard that we had an ice age impending. But anyway, they're all afraid that there's a hole in the ozone layer and that the Earth's going to get hot. It's going to get hot, I can guarantee you. There's going to be things go on that's going to baffle scientists. And what I mean is, I'm going to show you in the next session what I mean by this, what the Lord's going to do. If you look at a map of the world, you will notice the majority of the Earth is water. It's not land. The majority, and there's never been a movie that I've ever seen where it shows the water being threatened by the land. Never. What is the number one killer of a hurricane? Is it wind? No. It's water. It's the storm surge. If you go down out to the coast and you go to one of the aquariums out there, they have this pole that's, I don't know how many feet high, and it shows the various levels of the storm surge. Not just of the Carolina hurricanes, but the one way, way, way up at the very top is just to show the comparison of like Fran and Floyd and some of the others. The one all the way at the top, in comparison to the hurricanes we've had, is Camille, that came in down on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi. And that killed a bunch of folks down there. The land is never threatened by, or the water is never threatened by the land. The land is threatened by the water. God created it that way, because he's going to use it that way. And he's going to use those waters when he does something to this earth to cause the oceans. Well, I'll show you what happens. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at what happens. Pick it up at verse 20. By the way, this is going to take you right to that Zechariah 14 passage. Verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," sound like the passage we just read? It does. "Then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee." What did Zechariah say? You're going to have to run. "Flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." That is not written to you. So don't worry about it if you're pregnant, or if you're having children or going to have children. That's not written to you. You're not going to have to run anywhere. The church doesn't run. If they want to get me, they know where I am. They can get me here, whoever they are. There's some churches that are so paranoid today that they have encampments to get away from them, whoever them are. And they're coming to get them. Well, they can get me if they want me. They know where I am. But as Paul said, I'm not going to give any I'm not intimidated by my enemy in any way, shape, or form. There's a lot of other things I may be intimidated by, but that's not one of them. Woe unto them that, or pardon me, in verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive. What did Zechariah say? There's going to be a captivity. That's right. Unto all nations, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that time of the Gentiles being fulfilled is the time that runs from the fifth installment of Israel's program to the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not, by the way, the times of the Gentiles is not the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is when this dispensation of grace ends and we're taken out. Don't get those terms mixed up. Verse 25. Now watch how this sounds similar or gives further detail to Abram's vision. Darkness, bloodiness, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp. Verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Makes you understand that God created this universe for something other than just looking at through a telescope. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We're going to see another verse later on. When he comes, he's going to come like a magnificent burning lamp. He's going to come as a shining light. One of the most brightest lights you can see in the darkness is like magnesium. If you've ever seen a magnesium firework go off, it's just this burning bright light, brilliant light. And again, I'm convinced that in that vision Abram was given, he may not have put all of this together, but God is giving the core or kernel elements of that even at the beginning of what he's going to do. There's going to be a battle. This is a bloody affair. There's a fight for it. And God's going to repossess this earth out here. And before he does, right in here, there's going to be one whale of a fight. And notice there's going to be, it's not just going to be people involved. The whole creation is going to be involved. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, by the way, that's not being redeemed from the debt and penalty of their sins. That's the redemption of the land. That's the redemption of Christ setting up and establishing his kingdom. But that shows you the power that redemption has to go through being delivered and avenged as well. But anyway, that's another story. Notice in your class notes that verse 28 is actually Israel's blessed hope. That's their we have a blessed hope that we're going to be taken out of here at the rapture, at the gathering up, the catching away. Israel's blessed hope is that. The blessed hope that the not going up, but somebody's coming down. Our blessed hope is that we're going up. Israel's blessing hope is looking for somebody to come down here and help us. And boy, are they going to get it. They're going to get some real help. But notice what I'm after here, that as we kind of get into where we left off last time. Notice again, verse 25. And look at the physical elements of creation that accompany the Lord's return. There shall be signs in the sun. The sun is specifically mentioned. And in the moon specifically mentioned, and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves, there's your water, roaring. What's the effect of it? Men's hearts failing them for fear. Now, notice, why are these waves and seas roaring, and what is the significance of that thing? Well, verse 26 describes a fear when he says men's hearts failing. That doesn't mean their heart explodes out of their body or stops so much as it's terminology that says this is going to have some bodily effect upon you. There are times when you ever hear somebody say, you know, they scare you real bad, and you say, what is the first thing you do? Ooh. You know, you clench your chest like, oh. You know, you almost made my heart stop. But By the way, if you understand this, you'll understand some passages sitting back in Job chapter 41, where there's a fear that is so much that there's a purging going on. This happens too. When you're so afraid that you lose control of your bodily functions, whether it's bladder or bowels or heart or whatever. But that's the significance of the fear that's going on. And this is at the sound of the roaring of the waters of the earth, the seas and the waves. And the answer to this is given in verse 26 as to why they are roaring and why they are doing what they're doing. It says in verse 26, "For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Therefore, something's going to happen with the powers of heaven. Notice powers plural. That cause, and notice the sun, moon, and stars are all mentioned, that cause physical phenomena and turmoil described here of the distress and perplexity on the earth. And we need to get a grasp of that. And when we did this, the last thing we covered was this passage, and this will be the last thing we'll cover for the first session. That'll bring us all up to speed, so then we can get blowing and going in the next session. But let's see again, because this passage also connects with Genesis 15 and Abram, Psalm 18. Come to the 18th Psalm again. 18th Psalm. And let's see how the powers are shaken. How are the powers of heaven shaken? We'll start here, and then we'll get into the Isaiah passages. The 18th Psalm emphasizes some things that God is going to do. And especially when you see that David functions out here in that time here of David, the Davidic covenant, David functions as a type of the remnant. And that's why the superscription says what it says, that this is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord who spake in the unto the Lord the words of the song of the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. He's functioning as the remnant who's going to be delivered from the hand of all their enemies. So that's kind of the mindset behind this psalm. And it's a psalm that concerns events surrounding the Lord's second advent return to the earth, to Israel, at the end of the tribulation period. And David actually gives Israel to understand in one particular verse in advance that when he does come back, he's not just going to come from point A down to point B in a straight line, but David will tell them in one verse here, he's going to follow a path. There's a route that he's going to take. His flight path is actually tipped off here in this psalm. Pick it up at verse 1. He says, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death encompass me. The floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell encompassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple." Notice, as I said on Thursday night, the temple is not built yet. This is not speaking about the Lord's temple that Solomon built. This is a temple in the third heaven. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is you can go to the Revelation and find that very event take place. But this temple is the third heaven temple. In Revelation, you can go and you can find a place where the remnant cries unto God at a specific event, and he hears them out of his temple. He arises in out of the third heaven, and he takes a particular course of action preparatory to that physical return. That's recorded by John. Look at verse 7. Let's finish verse 6. "And my cry came before him even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth." Verse 7 says, and as I said on Thursday night, notice he doesn't say the land shook. It's the Hebrew word eretz, and can be translated earth or land. But the King James translators didn't translate it land, they translated earth. And when you go and you hear of an earthquake happening, there's always some kind of an epicenter, right? There's an epicenter, and then it kind of goes out and out and out. But it's localized. For instance, we never really feel any of the tremors or earthquakes they have out on the West Coast. That's not what this earthquake is. This earthquake is a real earthquake. This isn't just done by tectonic plates moving on each other. This is done by the Lord utilizing something in the creation that takes hold of the earth and shakes that thing. What do you think the waters are going to do if the earth had any interruption in its rotation? And by the way, well, it's another story, but you remember when the earth stood with Joshua? That's going to happen again. But if there's any involvement of the earth's rotation or being knocked out of its orbit, you can't imagine what the oceans would do when they start sloshing around. You say, oh, this isn't going to happen. Well, I don't care. I'm not here to convince you of it. I'm here to show you it. It's up to you to believe it or not. Notice what he says. The earth, not the land, it's not shaking a portion of the land, it's shaking the whole thing. But I want you to see especially what produces it. Because he was wroth. His wrath produces it. It's not just local when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, the one talked about there that splits that thing. This whole earth shaking, by the way, this will have been done by the time that happens, gets produced by his wrath. By the way, here's something we didn't cover on Thursday night. Let's look at this. Hold your place here and come over to the Revelation. Come over to Revelation chapter 6. I want to show you when this happens. Come to the 6th chapter of Revelation. We'll do this real quick and stop here, and we'll come back and finish off that, and then we'll get going. The 6th chapter of Revelation. Come down to the 14th verse. One of the great mistakes, again, that most prophetic writers make is when they take the book of the Revelation, they take the book of Revelation, you have various events that take place. You have the opening of seals, you have the pouring of vials or bowls, and these kind of things. And the way these guys think is the way they were taught to think in Bible school and seminary. They don't think about the Word of God in any sense in sequence. They think about it like this. They think that it goes this to this, this to this, and this to this. And they lay like this. Like the seals, the vials, the judgments, all of these kinds of things lay end to end, and they don't. And this is because, first of all, if they understood one of the prophets sitting out here, Isaiah, they would know Isaiah cycles. He goes like this, and he'll cycle back. And he'll come down here and start here. And then he'll come down here and start here. And he cycles through over and over. Revelation does the same thing. Some of the big mistakes prophetically are made because people don't understand where to take portions of Revelation and lay them on top of one another, where God is coming back at the same point, starting again and giving further detail. Well, this is when you get to the 6th chapter, you're getting these seals now being broken. Come down to, so we don't waste a lot of time here, just come down to verse 14. But this is the breaking of the 6th seal. It says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Notice that the islands, this is a result of something happening to the earth that moves islands out of their places. And notice, kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captain, the mighty men, and every bond man, every free man hid themselves in the dens of the rocks and mountains. What's that sound like? The passages we've been studying about. Set in the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to say? How do these guys know that's happening? If he's not already beginning down south there, and this takes place over a little period of time. They know that because they've heard, and they know his path is coming, and the wrath that's producing that has already taken place. Come over and see it again in chapter 16. Last place we'll look at. Chapter 16. You cycle through Revelation again. Get additional information about the vials now. Upon this same period of time. Come down to verse. Pick it up at verse 17. The seventh vial. The seventh angel poured out a vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. It's real earthquake, not just localized. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon. And that is not the United States of America. That's Babylon. Boy, there's a breakthrough for you. Babylon's Babylon. Man, I really had to study hard for that one. These idiots run around, they see an eagle in one particular prophetic passage, and they just get aroused by it. They say, "Eagle, that's the United States." No, it isn't. Idiots. Babylon is Babylon. And great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. That's what's producing this. That's what David said is producing it. That's what Jesus said is going to produce it. And every island, look at verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. I'd say that's an earthquake. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. About 150-pound hailstone. Get hit in the head with one of those, you'll know somebody's after you. And men blasphemed. Men fell down and praised and worshiped God and said, we believe, we repent, right? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that at all. What happens when people see miracles of God? They blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Anyway, come back to the 18th Psalm. We'll take our break and finish this thing out. I want to go down at least through verse 12 there, and then we're going to get into some fascinating issues in Isaiah and Job next session, and I'm going to show you the Bible tells you the mechanical means when God created all the way back there on day four. Something happened between day one and day four when God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He sticks out there, latent, sitting out there right now, are the mechanical means by which he's going to produce these events that we just read about in Revelation. He doesn't need nuclear weaponry to do it. He doesn't need advanced technology of idiots to do it. I know some preachers, they say, God couldn't have done what's said in the Revelation until we discovered atomic energy. How typical that is for mankind to make God wait on him to produce something that he could use. Baloney. He's already got it out there, and I'm going to identify at least five elements in the creation, in the heavenly places, he is going to use to affect this earth and knock this earth like a drunkard and cause these waves to roar. And you'll begin to see why Abraham, as he looked down, that was horrified. A horror of great darkness. But there's a lamp in that darkness. We'll talk about that as well. Go ahead and take your break. We'll come back about 10, 15 minutes. Come back at 5 after and we'll pick this up and see these physical phenomena.